Now, the words I'd like to draw your attention to this morning are found in the Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 2. Specifically, I want to center on one verse, verse 7 of Luke chapter 2. It reads as follows. And she, meaning Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, in our passage, we're introduced to our Lord's birth. Apart from the announcement of the angels, it really did not come with much notice. There's nothing that would attract the average Jew in that day to this event. Certainly not enough attention for them to realize who this child was in the manger. Obviously, the innkeeper did not have a clue as to who would be born in his stable that night. What we are aware of is simply this, that there's a young couple about to give birth, and out of desperation and for the child's sake, take shelter in a filthy stable, wrap the child at his birth in rags, and lay him in a feeding trough. Not a very glamorous beginning for the one who was to be born King of the Jews. Now, how odd it is then for us to read of this glorious Savior coming to us in such humble circumstances. Rags are not fit for a king. Where is the triumphal procession? Where are the regality and the pomp of the occasion? Earthly kings receive more adulation than did Christ at his birth. The disparity only makes sense in light of the reason for his coming. The great question then, which we must answer today, is this. What was the purpose in the coming of this child? Only when we have answered this question will the manger make sense. Now, the reason we need to answer this question, obviously, today is because modern man has so drifted from his conception of Christianity and Christ and of God himself that we are nothing more than just another religion amongst religions. You hear it in conversation, and it is taught in the schools, it is taught in the universities and colleges that we should really embrace all religions. After all religions basically are seeking after a one true God, the same God, just in different ways. But, beloved, is that the case? When the world looks at the manger scenes that we put up every Christmas, either in our lawns or at the churches, and they see the little baby Jesus, maybe there is a bit of a sentimentality. They say, oh, look, how beautiful. Look at the little child in the manger. And that is how they think of Jesus, as just a lowly, meek child in a manger, visited by shepherds, and, not to throw you off, 2 years later, visited by the kings. But they look upon this, and what they are missing is what we need to discover once again and cause them to see, as Christians ourselves, who this was that was in the manger some 2,000 years ago. It's not merely some sentimental thing that we do. So in answering this question, we must examine first who this person was that was clothed in rags in this manger. Second, we must determine the reason for the manner of his coming. Why this way? If it is God ordained that Christ come in such a way, then God had a plan for him to come in such a way. Why? And thirdly, after clarifying the person and the purpose, we must come to a conclusion which must lead to a decision about our relationship to this person. So look with me, if you would, first of all, at the person in the manger. From our passage alone, we would not think the little baby lying in rags in the manger to be of any significance. Born of poor parents, not even dignified enough to have room in the inn made for them. Yet, why is so much fuss made about this event in Christianity? How can such a weak little infant have so much influence and significance not only on the Christian religion, but upon the whole world at large? Again, the answer is found in several passages of Scripture. We begin, first of all, in the Old Testament. The very first mention of Christ who would come, almost cryptically, is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Bible tells us that God, in speaking to Adam and Eve, gives them a glimpse of what was to come. He tells them that the woman shall give birth to a child, and the child's heel shall crush the serpent's head, but the serpent's head shall bruise the heel of the child. Now, in Reformed circles, we call this the proto-evangelium. I said that for you, Ben. And what it is the very first mention of the gospel that God would reveal eventually in Scripture at the coming of Christ. After our first parents had sinned and were cast out of the garden, God Himself prophesied about the coming of one who would put down the enemy, Satan himself, and triumph over evil, yet he himself would be bruised in the battle. So here we have but a whisper of the coming of Christ. And as God progressively reveals who Christ is in the prophets, in the book of Moses, as God reveals Him in the Psalms, we come to a climax here in Isaiah that was read for us this morning. Turn with me, if you would, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Again, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So what you have then is a supernatural beginning of this person who was to come. This child that was laid in a manger was born through means that are impossible except as if they were ordained by God. Born of a virgin. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Christ was formed in her womb supernaturally. And she gave birth to this person. And the Bible tells us who this person would mean, who this person would be. And it calls his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So it was a supernatural birth of a supernatural being. But then Isaiah in chapter 9 expounds it even further, for he says to us in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." So he will be a supernatural being. First, his coming will be supernatural through a virgin birth. Then the reason for the supernatural birth is because he is a supernatural being. He will be Emmanuel, God in the person of man, dwelling amongst men.
And Isaiah continues then in the 9th chapter to reveal just who this being is. He is the one from whom all governments receive their authority because He is the divine sovereign God Himself. So much for the Old Testament. And there are so many other passages that reveal who this person was that was to be born that night in the stable, wrapped in rags, laid in a feeding trough. It was God Himself born in the flesh. How then does the New Testament speak of Christ? Well, probably one of the greatest passages that we have is from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle makes it very clear who this person was that was born that night. He starts in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what is this passage telling us? It's telling us that Christ, God Himself, existing in Trinity with the other members of the Trinity, comes and condescends and takes on the form of a man. And if you can miss it quickly, if you run by it, but here in the passage it tells us that He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, He did not covet His position as God to the point where He was unwilling to become man, because you do not covet something you already possess. You don't grasp onto something you already possess. It is already yours. He was already divine. He was not losing His divinity when He became man, but He was adding humanity to His divinity. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then in verse 14, He tells us who this He was. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And again, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, tells us again that He will be God in the flesh. For He tells us that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So the New Testament confirms only what the Old Testament writers stated. This person was none other than God coming down in the flesh, the Creator of the universe, laying aside His right to independently exercise His divine attributes. In becoming man, He did not stop becoming divine. He only added humanity to His divinity. Therefore, what these passages tell us is that Jesus is no ordinary human being. He is nothing less than God in the flesh. Must have upset Him for some reason, I don't know. The child lying in the manger is the Creator of the world, wrapped in the soft envelope of flesh. But knowing this only creates more questions. Why would God condescend and allow Himself to become vulnerable to humankind's weaknesses? What possible purpose would God have in taking upon Himself flesh and blood? Well, let us look then not only at the person of the manger, but the purpose of the person in the manger. Now, what we have been establishing is the supernatural coming and character of the baby born in humble circumstances in the manger. Now that we know who this person is that was laid in the manger, we are prepared to answer our original question, and that is, what was the purpose in the coming of Christ? Now, someone may well ask, why would God come down and condescend to our level? It is almost like Greek mythology. I don't know, for those of you who study Greek mythology, Zeus was a very naughty god. And he would come down and take on the form of a man. And he would do sinful things. The Greek gods were not very good examples. And so when we speak of God coming in the flesh, the world would look at this and say, well, you're borrowing from the history of peoples from years ago where they taught the very same thing. What is the difference between what you believe and what was taught by other cultures and histories? Well, Isaiah 53 gives us our answer. In Isaiah 53, the prophet gives us a picture of the one who is to come, the one who was born in this stable. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And what did this person do? "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." And why? "Because all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But God has laid the iniquity of us all on him." So this child, who is God in the flesh, came to reconcile the sinner to God. And again, in Hebrews chapter 2, as we begin to draw a picture of who this individual is and what he came to do, the writer to the Hebrews gives us more information. Beginning in verse 14, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Again, this, our mind should go back to Genesis 3:15. The one whose heel would crush the serpent's head, yet he would be bruised in the battle. So he is the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, crush him and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So then you have the picture of the one who partook of flesh and blood to take the place of those who partake of flesh and blood those who have sinned against the Almighty God. You have a substitute represented here then. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. And again, in Galatians 3:13, we're reminded that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Now these scriptures tell us that this supernatural person, God Himself, took upon Himself flesh and blood solely for the purpose of bearing the wrath of the sinner. This glorious, sinless being went to such great lengths to reconcile man to God and to do so by dying in man's place. Yet these scriptures only raise another question. What happened that God would go to such great lengths and come down in order to suffer for the sinner? Well, the Bible tells us that sin entered the world and corrupted the whole human race. In Romans 5:12, we read that, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." We are told that sin began right at the very beginning, right at the outset. I find it amazing when people say, "Well, it's the environment. That's what causes us to do the things we do." Really? Well, mankind was created and put in the perfect environment, and yet he still sinned and rebelled against God. You know, when we talk about the imputation of sin, of Adam's sin, and that's just a fancy term for stating that his sin is accounted to us. And not only is his sin accounted to us, but that nature, that sinful nature, is something that we're all born with. It drives us to sin. I always tell people, and you probably heard me say this before, that one of the proofs that we're born with a sinful nature is, you know, you never have to teach a child to be bad. Where does it come from? People say, well, you know, if it comes from the environment, well, are the parents messing them up? Well, why would you do that? You want them to be good. Why would you mess them up? See, it just when you hear the world's arguments, it makes absolutely no sense. And it's easy just to turn them on their head. But the fact of the matter is that children are just morally depraved time bombs waiting to go off. They really are. Those of you who have children, you know this very, very well. As soon as you give them a command, their inclination is to break it. I don't want you going in that closet because your Christmas presents are in that closet. I don't want you going in there. I don't want you looking. No. What's the first thing they do? They go right into the closet, don't they? As soon as you tell them not to do something, they do it. And they look at you while they're doing it as if to say, "See? I have freedom." But the problem is, when we talk about sin, okay, we throw that term around, but I wonder how many of us really understand what sin is. For when we're sharing the gospel with people, and we talk about sin and how you need to repent of your sins and how your heart is filled with sin and sin, what happens inevitably is what people are thinking about are the individual acts that they do. And they equate that to be sin. But that is merely the symptoms. In other words, for instance, you're talking to someone and you're counseling them and they have depression. Depression is not the problem. Depression is the symptom. There is a root to that problem that is causing the depression. And so when people do acts of sin, when they commit individual acts, that is merely the symptom. That's not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is basically a rejection of God's rule. Now think about that for a moment. What was the one sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden when they listened to the devil? What did he say to them? Oh, don't worry about partaking of the fruit. And we don't know what the fruit was. For the day that you eat of it, God knows that you'll be like Him, and you know good from evil. And rather than listening to God, they listened to the tempter, Satan himself, and they said, you know what? That fruit looks pretty good. And I bet it tastes as good as it looks. Oh, and here's another benefit. It'll make me wise. And I'll be able to make my own decisions. I'll be able to discern what I think is right from wrong. And so mankind in the garden committed the sin of autonomy. I don't need God. I will rule myself. I will be the captain of my own destiny. I will make my decisions. I don't need God. And so man became his own God in the Garden of Eden. And so sin, again, is basically a rejection of God's rule. We basically tell God, as one Australian said, to shove off. I can do a better job of ruling myself, thank you. Man and woman placed in a paradise environment rejected God's rule and chose to rule themselves. It is not long after this that the first murder is committed, and eventually mankind's wickedness was so great that the thoughts and intentions of their hearts were only evil continually, thus bringing God's judgment. Man after the garden continually rebelled against God's rule, thus incurring judgment from God. God, in His mercy, provides a substitute to take the place of the sinner. And this substitute is none other than God Himself in human flesh. So what have we discovered so far? The little child in the manger is God in the flesh. He came down to take upon Himself flesh and blood to bear the sinner's guilt and shame. This leaves us with a final question. What does this have to do, then, with you and me? Let's look then at the person in the manger and us. Now, these two aspects, the person and purpose, are two parts to the one great theme of justification. Let us consider lastly what this babe in the manger has to do with us personally then in the 21st century. The person speaks to the infinite cost that sin incurs. No amount of works done by the sinner could compare to the value of the one work of Christ in His life and on the cross. For it was not merely His cross work that earned justification for you and I, but it is His life work as well. We call this His active and His passive obedience. In His active obedience, He was born under the law of God, the law that all of us break. And He completely and sinlessly fulfilled all of its requirements. In His passive obedience, He took upon Himself the punishment that breaking the law incurs. Not only this, we need not merely to have our sins forgiven. We need a positive righteousness. The Apostle Paul tells us that there is none righteous. No, not one. But we are told, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Can you see why the child born in the manger must necessarily be none other than God Himself? No human being born of a woman could possibly have been of such infinite worth. Sin demands a sacrifice, and not just any sacrifice. For sin is against an infinitely holy, righteous, and just sovereign. Therefore, the price paid for sin must be of infinite value. Christ Jesus is the only being who ever walked the face of this earth who meets that requirement. But this person had a purpose. And the purpose speaks of the infinite mercy and grace that God demonstrates. Consider with me, beloved, that God was under no obligation whatsoever to provide an escape for the rebels. He has every right to crush all rebellion against His sovereign rule, yet what mercy! He alone has a right to hate all those who do evil, yet what love! He alone has a divine prerogative to pour out His wrath on all mankind, yet what forgiveness! He alone has the right to withhold mercy, yet what grace! So what we, in effect, see in our Lord's coming can be illustrated in the garments He wore. In Christ's coming, He bore the rags of flesh and blood. Consider how God eternal came down and took upon Himself such a lower life form as a human being, created from the dust of the earth. And yet He did this for you and I. Christ bore the rags at His birth, born in poverty. He was not born of aristocracy, of kings, in a king's palace. He was not even born from the Pharisees or Sadducees or the religious rulers of the day, but a poor couple in Bethlehem, in such humble circumstances, no room even enough for them to be in a decent place like the inn, but in a filthy stable. Was it not enough for God to take on humanity? No. He bore our poverty. Christ bore the rags at His death when He was laid in the tomb in the burial cloths. But oh, the most glorious of these to the sinner. Is when Christ bore the rags of the sinner. This is justification. This is the glorious doctrine that the Reformers restored. It is the only hope, Christian, that you and I have. That at the cross, for those who repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith, there is a blessed exchange. We take our rags of sin and we give them to Christ, who willingly bears them. This glorious Lord takes His robe of righteousness and hands it to us. And saint, on judgment day, when the Father looks upon you and I, and He sees that glorious robe of righteousness, when we are judged for our works, we are not judged for their merit, but for the proof of the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus. This is the child that lay in the manger some 2,000 years ago. This is Christ Jesus. This is the gift of God. We unwrapped our presents on Christmas Day, and some of us got some very exciting things. Some not so exciting. Some came in beautiful packages and bows and ribbons. But oh, the most glorious gift that we received was that day when the glorious Savior was wrapped in rags to bear our rags of sin that we might live. Our Lord still bears the marks incurred in being wounded for our transgressions through His wearing the garb of a servant. The Bible tells us that Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. His intercession then is not merely in words, but in illustration. Think about this for a moment. His scars are ever a reminder that He is our Savior and they were born and worn on our behalf. Like a wedding ring reminds the wearer that he is in covenant with another, so our Lord's scars are ever a reminder of His covenant with us that He will be our God and we will be His people and no one shall snatch us out of His hand. Like the rainbow in Noah's day, when God looked upon the bow in the sky, He was reminded of His covenant with creation not to destroy the earth by flood. So when the Father looks upon the Son, He sees the scars that purchased our redemption and propitiated His wrath and is reminded of the new covenant ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ. Who is it that keeps the covenant? It is Jesus Christ Himself who keeps the covenant on your behalf if He is your Savior. Praise God. Our assurance does not rest in what we can do, but what the beloved Son of God has done on our behalf. He is our assurance. He is our hope. He alone is our righteousness. He is our very life. And apart from Him, we can do nothing. The angels announced peace on earth and a message of great joy. Mankind will never be satisfied or have true joy and peace until it is reconciled with God. This reconciliation was born in the small town of Bethlehem in a manger wrapped in rags some 2,000 years ago. Christian, look upon this child with praise and adoration for the hope you have. God has done it all through Christ. Therefore, rest with a clear conscience and a bright future. Sinner, look upon this child for your hope. For it is only then that you will experience the peace of conscience that comes when you make reconciliation with God through Christ. And may we all rejoice this and all holiday seasons at the thought of the gift of God given by the grace of God, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious gospel we have. We look out in the world and we see men and women and children struggling, searching for peace. Some try and find it in religion and working their way to earn favor to appease some deity. But oh Father, only in Christianity do we see a glorious God who condescends to reach out to mankind. Oh, Father, we thank You and praise Your holy name for such a glorious gift as this, for all that Christ has done on behalf of the sinner. And we thank You, Father, again, because You were under no obligation, yet by Your grace, by Your love, You sent Christ to die on our behalf. And we sing Your praises and shout hallelujah.
Father, I pray for those here this afternoon that are struggling in any way. May they keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May they not be like Peter, who looked at the waves and was distracted and began to sink. But may they look upon Christ and so walk in faith and in the paths of righteousness that you have laid out before them. Father, I pray that as we leave here this afternoon, our hearts would rejoice in the knowledge of your salvation, that you would change us, that you would prepare us for the new and coming year, that we would reflect the glory of Christ, that men and women and children may see our good works and glorify you in heaven. May we fear you more than man, that our lips could not help but tell of the glory of your salvation to all that you ordain us to speak to. So, Father, may we offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you, which is our spiritual service of worship. And may we renew our minds by not becoming conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your word. Through Christ we ask this. Amen.